Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
The portion of Holy Scripture to which I should like to call your attention this morning is found in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter, beginning in the 41st verse. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all they that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I wonder if you've ever fielded the question or asked yourself the question, why do we do things the way that we do here at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church? Why do we practice a cappella congregational singing instead of having a band or a choir or specials, musical specials? Why do we preach the message of sovereign grace? A message which obviously is different than what one would expect to hear in many denominational churches around us. Why do we baptize believers by immersion instead of christening babies early in their earthly life? Why do we encourage whole families to worship together instead of separating the children from the parents? And we integrate the family inside the sanctuary for public worship. Why do we meet together every Lord's Day instead of sporadically? And so forth and so on. Why do we do things the way that we do here at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church? Is it because some influential minister in the past preferred to do it this way and we've never broken from that tradition? Or is it because a denominational convention or centralized authority has imposed a mandate on the churches that it governs, and we're all called to be in compliance with headquarters? Is that the reason that we do things the way that we do? The answer to this question is we do things the way that we do here at Bethel Church because we believe in what is known as the regulative principle of church life and worship. And maybe you've never heard of that principle. That's the technical term. You have probably heard of regular Baptists or old regular Baptists, and they're called that, regular Baptists, because they practice the regulative principle of church life and worship. It's a principle that states essentially both in terms of our doctrine and our practice. Church life is to be regulated by specific New Testament example, precedent, or statutes or principles, whether in principle or in precedent. What we do in the church is to have a biblical basis. That's called the regulative principle of church life. Primitive Baptists, as a whole, as a rule, are regular. In that sense, we practice the regulative principle of church life. In other words, it's our conviction that a true church should attempt to conform as closely as possible to the primitive church. Now, that word primitive puzzles many people. Its original meaning is not the definition that is popularly used today. The modern definition of the word primitive is antiquated. When somebody thinks of something that is primitive, they think of something that is archaic or out of date, you know, from a bygone era. The Oxford English Dictionary, however, defines primitive as first or earliest of its kind, original. And when we talk about the primitive church, we're talking about the first church. The original church, the early church, the one that Jesus and the apostles set up. And it's our conviction to be as much like. We want to continue, at least in terms of the essentials, in the original pattern. That's what we mean when we say, I'm a primitive Baptist. We're not saying that we want to be like granddaddy and great-granddaddy. If that's your idea of the old paths, you're not going back far enough. We want to go all the way back to the first century. We want to go back to the church Jesus set up. Our desire is to conform, again, as closely as possible to the early church. Now, I stress we want to do that in terms of the essentials, because obviously they didn't have automobiles in the first century to travel to church. Most people walked, I suppose, or rode some beast of burden. And you say, well, you're not conforming to the early church because you drove to church this morning in a vehicle, in a car. The early church didn't have buildings. In fact, it wasn't until about the third century until the church started meeting in church buildings. In fact, the early church met primarily in homes. As persecution arose, sometimes they met in the catacombs, in the caves, you know, underground. They had to meet together in secret in order to avoid becoming a target for their detractors. You say, well, you're not very primitive because you have a sanctuary and you actually have electricity and running water in it. The early church didn't do that. You have a baptistry instead of baptizing out in the creek. Now, I'm not opposed to meeting in a building that doesn't have electricity. I might be opposed to one that didn't have air conditioning, but I'm not opposed to one that doesn't have electricity as long as I have light from above, you know. I'm not opposed to baptizing in a creek or a river. But it's not a departure, because in the essentials, we're trying to do things as closely as possible to the early church as we can in the essentials. In fact, there were several features in the primitive church or the first century church that were specific to that time that wouldn't work today. One of the things that we read about in this second chapter of Acts is the apostles had the ability to perform miracles, the sign gifts, like healing the sick. The apostles could do that. Now, we still believe God's in the healing business, but he hasn't given me that ability. Immediate miracles, that is, miracles through men. I don't have the power to perform miracles. In fact, there have only been three periods in the history of the world in which God gave men the power to work miracles. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and Jesus and the apostles. Interestingly, after the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts ends, you don't read about the apostles performing miracles anymore. I find it interesting that when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Trophimus, I have left at Miletum sick. You might ask, why didn't you heal him, Paul? He says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, Timothy, and for thine often infirmities. So Timothy, you have some digestion problems. You need to be careful what you eat and try to medicate yourself. You say, well, why didn't you heal Timothy, Paul? Because the healing gifts were specific to the early church. You know, don't you, that when a little baby's an infant, that you have to do things to protect the child in its infancy that you may not have to do when it's a teenager or when a plant is an infant. I know some of you are horticultural geniuses, and I admire you. But when you start a seed plot, you know, maybe some tomato plants or pepper plants or squash plants, you usually start them in a hothouse, in a greenhouse, protected during the cold months of winter, you know, you start these plants and you protect them and you don't put them out into the environment, into the soil. You control the environment, in other words, because that tender early plant needs special care. So the early church needed special care. The infant church, the apostles could speak in languages they had never learned. Now, I can't do that. When I went to Africa, they spoke Swahili. I had to have an interpreter because I hadn't studied those languages and I don't have the gift of glossolalia or speaking in tongues. But the apostles did. They could speak in languages they'd never studied, and the people heard them in their own native tongue. That's a miracle. That's a sign gift. That's a supernatural ability. And you say, well, why did they have it and we don't? Because they didn't have the scriptures. You see, God was using them to write the scriptures. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, that Jesus preached his own gospel and it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that's the apostles, God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. You see, God was using these men to write the Bible. And once scripture was complete and inscripturated and given to the church, I don't need to prove that what I'm saying is true by performing some miracle. I can simply say Paul said in the book of Romans, I can point to what he said, you see. But God was giving them special gifts to validate the miracle workers as being authentic servants of God. So the primitive church had certain features about it that were unique, and we don't try to duplicate those today. Another thing that you read about the early church is they lived in community. You notice in the passage we just read, every man sold his possessions and goods, and they took the proceeds and gave it to the church. You see, they made special sacrifices, great sacrifices. Don't you know that would be a great sacrifice? All that believed were together and had all things common. Now, we don't do that anymore. You say, why don't we, Brother Mike? Why don't we live in a little cloistered community and share all of our possessions? Because the ownership of private property is not prohibited in the Bible. One of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not steal. That means you're not to take something that belongs to somebody else. And that commandment is based on the principle, the moral principle, that it's appropriate to own your own house, to own your own property, to own your own machinery, right? There's no mandate that Christians should sell all that they have and give the money to the church or to the poor. If you want to live like that, then I admire it. But it's not required. It's not required. But in the early church, they did it because there was great need. I mean, if you had 3,000 new converts in one day, the day of Pentecost, they had tremendous growth. I mean, 3,000 people were baptized. They grew from 120 disciples of Jesus to 3,120 in one day because the Holy Spirit was moving in a mighty way. You see, the fledgling church begins to grow, and it grows exponentially in the book of Acts. This is an exciting book in your Bible, the book of Acts. I encourage you to read it. It talks about the early church, and there were things happening that probably haven't happened since on that scale. The principles are still true. The Holy Spirit is still present. But you see, early on, in the infancy of the church, there was an explosive kind of growth. And therefore, they lived in community for a while. But it's not long before you see that in the New Testament no longer being practiced. So there are areas. Another thing they did is they met daily. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. They were having daily conversions because they were meeting daily. Now, we don't meet daily anymore. Just common sense tells you that that's not practical to sustain that over a long period of time, right? We can't continue to meet daily. We ought to at least meet every Lord's Day. When you come to the Corinthian letter, you'll find the early church assembled on the first day of the week. And that was called the Lord's Day. John says on the Patmos Island, Revelation chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That means when Sunday rolled around, the Lord blessed him with a special unction and portion of the Holy Ghost. And John saw the visions that he records in the book of Revelation. The first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16 says that you're to lay by in store so that when the first day of the week comes, you have something to give. Every Sunday, the early church met, but they also met every day. And we know that some of those practices then, whether we're talking about living in community, everybody liquidating your assets and putting it all in a pile here to be distributed by the deacons to the needs of the congregation. We don't do that anymore. Neither do we have miracles, and neither do we meet every day. Somebody says, well, then you're not a true New Testament church if you're not conforming to the pattern of the early church. No, I'm saying in the essentials, we should be as close to the original pattern as possible. And you might ask then this morning, Brother Mike, what are those essentials? What should be the priorities of today's church? What does a true New Testament church look like? Of course, there are many and varied opinions today, right? Has anyone ever told you that your church isn't a real church? Because you don't have a staff and you're not there every day and you don't have all of these programs, you're not a real or a true church. Well, what is a true church? What does one look like? The reason we do things the way we do here at Bethel is not because we're just behind the times and we're lazy. It's our conviction that a church should function as the Lord intended it to function. So therefore, the goal is to regulate our life as closely as possible to the New Testament pattern in the essentials. We want to be like the primitive church as much as we can in these particular areas. Now, somebody says, well, the church needs to study cultural trends and adapt to consumer demands. We need to study what works and abandon some of our practices that appear to be outdated. Now, that may work in the business world, and it's probably necessary in a business. You notice the businesses that have longevity are businesses that stay up with the times. One of the things that's true about this world is it's always changing. And if you insist on doing things the old-fashioned way and don't stay on the cutting edge of technological advancements, then you're probably going to become extinct as a business like the dinosaurs. But the church is not just a business. The church is a divinely ordained institution with Jesus Christ as its CEO. As its head. Our headquarters is in heaven. So therefore, our practice is not to just see what we're doing that is outmoded. You say, well, you folks, your long sermons, don't you know people can't handle those long sermons anymore? They like little 7-minute or 12-minute or at the max 15-minute sermonettes. You don't need to wear, you know, a tie and a coat and be so formal. You know, be on a stage. I have to tell you, if I had to be cool, I'd have to quit the ministry. I try to be as up to date as possible. You know, I want to be modern in far as understanding what's going on. But when it comes to worshiping God, I have a conviction that we're to try to conform to the primitive pattern. That's the regulative principle. We regulate what we believe by whether it's biblical or not, how we practice by whether you can find it in the scriptures. And if it's not in there, so far as the essentials are concerned, I don't want to do it. And of course, some folks have gone to extremes. You know, you've heard the debate over a single communion cup, a common cup, as opposed to individual cups, you know, and they say you're departing from the faith because Jesus used one cup. But you know, the people who take that position usually use two cups, one for the men and one for the ladies. So they're not even using one, right? I think it's important for us, my friends, to understand this idea that we model church life, not based on what do people want. We're not trying to accommodate our approach to the market. But the adjective primitive expresses our conviction to adapt ourselves to the apostolic pattern, to follow the model as closely as possible to the church as Christ and the apostles established it. And that's where we come now to our text, Acts 2:42. Here are four things. They continued steadfastly. That is, they were believers. You read the early part of this chapter, Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost, right? And the Holy Spirit came on the church. By the way, the book of Acts can basically be described in this triple way. The book of Acts is the story of how Christ went up. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus went up. The Holy Spirit came down. That's Acts chapter 2. And the church went out. That's Acts chapter 8. That's the story of Acts. Jesus went back to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, and the church was empowered and enabled to go out and to preach this wonderful gospel message and to serve as representatives or ambassadors for Christ in this world. That's the story of the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, Peter and the apostles began to preach. The Holy Ghost came like a rushing mighty wind. Now, I have to tell you, I've felt the influence, the sweet influences of the Holy Spirit before in public worship, and I felt a special power and unction from time to time. But as far as the kind of effusion that you read about in Acts chapter 2, at that magnitude, it's something very rare. I don't know that I've ever had anything to equal that so far as its intensity is concerned, but I understand the concept. And what a wonderful day this must have been. I imagine those preachers were happy as they could be to know that 3,000 people were converted. But notice they didn't just camp out there and say, let's get together and let's just remember what happened back yonder. Let's focus on that experience. Let's never stop talking about the day of Pentecost. Oh, do you remember how brother so-and-so was broken down with conviction of his sins? And he wept and confessed his sins and found peace in the gospel of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. Remember how his face glowed with peace and joy when he came up out of the... They didn't do that. I'm sure some of them talked about it from time to time, but that wasn't their focus. Here's what they focused on. After their initial conversion, they continued steadfastly in these four things: the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Now, I suggest here is the basic model for the primitive church, four specific activities that you and I should also prioritize. And we might express them like this: learning, loving, worshiping, and praying. Apostles' doctrine, there's learning. Fellowship, there's loving. Breaking of bread, there's worshiping. And prayers, there's praying. Or we could say that they were focused on truth, the apostles' doctrine, on others, on people, that's fellowship, on the cross, that's the breaking of bread, which is probably a euphemism for the observance of the Lord's Supper, a reference to the communion service, the breaking of bread, that's the cross. What does the communion service represent? It talks about the cross, remembering his death, right, till he comes. The broken body, the shed blood, that's a picture of the cross. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the church's function. And then praying or prayers, we might say that they focused on truth and on people and on the cross and on communion with God. Let's briefly, in the time remaining, talk about these four things. Here are the priorities of the primitive church. Number one, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Why do we do things the way we do here at Bethel Church? Because we share the priority of the early church for teaching God's word. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, one of the criteria for being ordained as a gospel minister is that a man be apt to teach. That is, he has an ability to communicate. He may feel the burden, but if he can't communicate it, then he's probably not qualified. So aptitude to teach, the ability to take God's word, to explain it, to apply it. And obviously, that's a gift. It's a God-given gift. It's not something that someone can just go to school to learn. Now, you can improve in it. Obviously, you can grow in that talent. And that's something that should be important to every minister of the gospel. But the ability to take the word of God and to teach it. And by the way, church should be a learning place. Do you believe that? When we come into the house of God, we don't check our brains at the door and say, "Now, preacher, just make me feel good. I want you to stir my heart." If we wanted to do that, we'd be playing sad songs or telling you sad stories. Now, to be honest with you, I like my heart to be touched, don't you? I wouldn't want to go to church that's like sitting in a calculus class or an algebra class. I'm not just there to learn. That's not the only thing. I want my heart to be stirred, both the head and the heart. Both an informed mind and an inflamed heart are important for true worship. Jesus said, "They that worship me must worship me in spirit," there's the heart, "and in truth," there's the head. And we need both, don't we? What would you think of a stick man if I drew a big head and then a little bitty skinny body, torso, little bitty skinny arms, and little bitty skinny legs? You'd say, well, he's not proportioned. He's not balanced. He has a big head. He's full of facts. His head is full of doctrine, but his heart is underdeveloped. His feet and arms are not functioning. That's out of proportion. What about if I drew a little bitty head and a big midsection? Now, I'm not trying to make fun of anybody here this morning by talking like that. I'm not trying to draw attention to myself. But what about a little bitty head and a big heart? You say, oh, he just loves anybody and everybody. You heard the motto of the World Council of Churches back in 1948. It was doctrine divides, but love unites. No, don't bother me with doctrine. I don't want to learn. Don't tell me anything. Don't try to teach me. Just make me feel love. Well, that's the little head and the big heart and the little legs. What about the person that says, I don't care about learning and I don't care about feeling. What I want to do is I want to get involved in activity. I want to be of use in service. Give me something to do. I want to help feed the hungry, clothe the poor. Give me some work to do. Now, the head is important, right? The heart is important, and the feet and arms are important, but you want them proportioned. Health or beauty is defined by balance and proportionality. So when the head is instructed, the heart is inflamed, and the feet and hands are nimble and strong and ready to go for God and to serve, you have a healthy Christian and a healthy church. When you're focused on all three areas, but here's where it starts. They continued steadfastly with teaching what the apostles taught, the apostles' doctrine. Now, I suggest, dear friends, that God's word was considered essential to the early church. We can't live without it. They say, oh yeah, I can live without it. I don't need it. Well, you may be able to continue physically, but I'll tell you, your spirit's going to dry up and blow away. What does the Bible say about the children of Israel? God gave them meat to the full, but he sent leanness into their souls. That's a sad state to be in, dear friends, is to have a pygmy soul, an undernourished, underdeveloped spiritual part, and a healthy physical side. You say, well, what I'm most concerned with is my physical health. I'm telling you, dear friends, that your soul is just as important, maybe more so, than your physical body. And the early church knew people needed to hear from God. They needed to hear truth. Truth matters. I don't know about you, but I need to come to church and hear the word of God, because it has a wonderful way of correcting all of my bad attitudes and my thoughts that have gone astray. It has a way of just reminding me of what is true, what is, you know, ground zero. It brings me back to my magnetic north. God's word, my friends, is crucial. We need to hear it. I know I do, and I suspect you're much like me on a regular basis. It renews the mind. You've heard of renewing a community that's broken down. You know, here's a part of town that has just decayed and gone downhill, and the city commissioners decide we're going to get together. We're going to have a community renewal project for this part of town. So let's move in. Let's rebuild the infrastructure. Let's sort of spruce up the place, paint and cleaning and, you know, planting new shrubbery and trees, and we're just going to beautify. It's a renewal project. You need that, and I need that spiritually on a regular basis. We need to be renewed in our thinking, in our minds. And the early church knew that teaching God's word, that learning the truth was essential. In fact, notice this is listed first in these four things, and it's listed first, I suggest, because it's the main thing. It's the primary function of the church. The church, before anything and everything else, is a learning community, a teaching community. We traffic in truth. That's what we do. That's the product we have. So what product does your church have to offer people? Truth. Silver and gold have we none. That is, we're not trying to improve people's natural lives. That's not our primary goal. Now, I'm concerned about the way you're living. I'm concerned with whether you're living in a rundown shack or in an stable house. I'm concerned with your physical trappings of life. This love makes us care about those things, right? But first and foremost, the church's function, the primary reason the Lord put his church on this earth, is to proclaim the truth. And I ask you the question this morning, if we don't do it, who will? You reckon Hollywood's going to maintain the truth of God? If they ever were concerned about it, they left and abandoned that goal a long time ago. What about Capitol Hill? You think Capitol Hill's concerned about the truth of God? No. What about Madison Avenue, the advertising community? Or Wall Street, the bankers and the financiers? Are they concerned with promoting truth? If the church does not continue to teach truth in a world of ignorance and error, if we don't continue to proclaim light in a world of darkness and confusion, then pray tell who will. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So what are we supposed to be doing here at Bethel Church? We're preaching and proclaiming and teaching the Word of God. See, Brother Mike, I just don't like to learn. I've been learning all week. Well, have you really? Or have you just been watching these 24/7 talking heads that are just trying to tell you their version of things? I'm telling you, to listen to God speak is the best way to learn. And you say, well, where can I hear God speak? If we're preaching and teaching this book, you're hearing the truth of God. You can bank on it. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. So a Bible-centered focus was a mark of the early church, and it's always the first mark of a Spirit-filled church, for the Holy Spirit is called in John chapter 14 the Spirit of Truth. He uses the Word and the truth of God to strengthen us and to work in our lives. Does it help you to come to church and hear about the sovereignty of God? You see, I've been watching One America News or maybe Fox periodically, or I've been watching the PGA tournament or perhaps a baseball game here or there, and the weather, it's probably the safest thing to watch anymore, but you know, they're not right much of the time. Anyway, dear friends, truth is determined by God and His Word. You can trust this book. I'm confident of it. I'm not afraid to teach it and to preach it. I'm confident that nothing that man says, no criticism, no critique, no objection, no allegation that there are inconsistencies in the Bible, I believe there are answers to all of those kinds of criticisms that people make. The early church was confident that God's word was essential and that it needed to be taught. Therefore, they taught what the apostles of Jesus had taught. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Now, how do you determine what to teach in the church? Preacher, okay, you want to be a teaching community, a learning. That's what a disciple is, by the way. The disciples, the word disciple means a learner. Somebody who follows in order to imitate. They learn. The early disciples of Jesus spent time with him because they wanted to be as the teacher. It is enough that the servant be as the master, that the disciple be as the teacher. That's what a disciple is, a learner. Are you learning? Now, I can't answer that for you. I think I see evidence of it in your lives, but I can't answer that specifically. But you know more than anybody else whether you're actually growing in your understanding of the Bible. I think over time, a church body ought to be a learning people. They ought to be growing in their understanding and their ability to figure it out, you know, their familiarity with its stories and its principles and then how it fits together. And of course, you may not be at the point yet where you can explain what you believe or even defend it. The late Elder Sonny Powell used to say it takes a little knowledge to believe something, a little bit more to explain it or to teach it, and even more to defend it if somebody questions it, you know. So we ought to want to grow in that area. But my friends, every one of us should be growing in knowledge. That's why I teach from the Bible. That's why we come in on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis and I don't say, well, let's see, here are some of the things that I've been thinking about lately. Let me just share with you something that happened to me. And let me tell you a story I heard on the internet. Now, I like illustrations. I like to make the sermon as interesting and applicable as possible. But primarily, we're here to take a text, to explain what it says, what it means, and try to apply it to our lives. You say, well, Brother Mike, that's so outdated. That's so old-fashioned. Nobody's going to be interested. That's why you have empty places in your sanctuary, is because people just aren't interested in that anymore. Maybe so, but still we believe we're doing what we do because we have a conviction this is what God wants us to do. We believe that the church exists to continue in the apostles' doctrine, and that's how we define what we teach is by, did the apostles teach it? You know, the apostles were a special group of men that were sanctioned by Jesus to be his representatives when he left. They were the vicars of Christ. Now, I know there's a man in Rome, no offense intended, who says, I'm the vicar of Christ. I'm his representative on the earth. He believes in apostolic succession. The Bible doesn't teach apostolic succession except in terms of what they taught. We don't have apostles today. I'm not an apostle. But we do take what we believe from what the apostles taught. And what did the apostles believe? One thing they believed is salvation was by the grace of God alone. They believed in sovereign grace. How do you know that, Brother Mike? How do you know they preach that God saves sinners by grace alone? Because Acts 15:11 says, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? Now this is Peter speaking, one of the apostles, original apostles, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. He says, by trying to get them to go back to the law, you're putting a heavy burden that sinners can't bear. We can't be saved by our works. But we believe, here's the first confession of faith, but we believe, what did the early church believe? What did the apostles believe? We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Say, why do you primitive Baptists preach salvation by grace alone, that God planned it, Christ executed it, the Holy Spirit applies it, and God will finally consummate it someday so that from start to finish, salvation's of the Lord. He did the work, and man is only the passive recipient or beneficiary of what God has done. Why do you preach that? Don't you know people at large don't like to hear that? They want to have a part. They want to feel important. But you're preaching that people are not important. They don't contribute to their own salvation. Preacher, why don't you get up with the times? Why do you preach that? Because we believe the apostles preached it. And we want to continue in the apostles' doctrine. By the way, did you know the test for whether a New Testament letter or book should be included in the canon of Scripture in the New Testament was apostolicity? Is it apostolic? Did it come from the pen of the apostles or from someone on whom the apostles had direct influence? For instance, Matthew was one of the original apostles and disciples of Jesus. Mark, you say, he wasn't. Mark came later. But you see, Mark is Peter's gospel. Mark was influenced by the apostle Peter. And you see Peter, the apostle's fingerprints, all in Mark's gospel. Luke traveled with Paul, who was an apostle. John, here are the first four books in your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was an apostle. Mark traveled with Peter. Luke traveled with Paul. John was one of the original apostles. Acts was written by Luke. Romans was written by Paul. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, all were written by Paul. James, the apostle, wrote the book of James. Peter wrote 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Jude, a servant of God, brother of James, wrote Jude. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation were written by John the Apostle. You see, all of the New Testament letters were apostolic. They came from the pen of the apostles or from somebody on whom the apostles had direct influence. So therefore, what we believe and teach is what the apostles believed and taught. That's one of our priorities. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. And by the way, the early church wasn't perfect. You don't have to read very far in the book of Acts before you discovered they had their problems. They had murmuring between one group of widows over here and another over here that we're being neglected. The Jewish widows are getting more food and supplies than we Grecian widows are. And that was causing such controversy in the church. The people felt like they were being left out, that the apostles were favoring one group over another. And the apostles said, we don't even have time to preach and to pray. And that's where the office of the deacon originated, as they said to the church, look you out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. Now, these aren't just good businessmen, but they are spiritual men. They are full of the Holy Spirit. That is, they are in love with the Lord. They're concerned. They have a spirit about them that is important. And then he says, full of wisdom. There are to be men who have some experience, who are able to look at the situation. See, the office of deacon came about as a need in the early church to sort of, if you please, delegate some of the responsibilities so that the apostles could focus on preaching and teaching the word of God. Both offices then are necessary. You need this more spiritual focus of the elder, and you need the more administrative focus of the diaconate or the deacons. But you see, the early church wasn't a perfect church. But here's something they did. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. That speaks of the teaching focus. Fellowship, that speaks of loving the people. Breaking of bread means that they continued to observe the Lord's Supper. They believed in proclaiming the gospel. The heart of the gospel is the crucifixion of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They proclaimed the gospel. So we want to teach God's word. We want to care about each other. We want to remember the central focus of why we are, who we are, and where we are today, the cross of Christ. And they continued in prayers. They continued with this attitude of dependence and trust in God. These are four areas, my friends, that are essential to the church today. We want to be like the primitive church in all four of these areas. We want to be a teaching community, a loving community, a worshiping community, and a group of people, a community that trusts in God by committing ourselves to prayer. We need His help, don't we? Of course, the primitive church consisted of people who had previously been born again. They'd been pricked in the heart, as Acts 2 says. Then they were brought to conviction of their sins. They asked, what shall we do? And they repented of their sins and submitted to baptism. As verses 38 and 39 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then once the church was established, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship. Is fellowship important in the church? Absolutely. You better believe it. And we did the best we could during the shutdown. And I'm so glad we're back together, because we need to be together. And by the way, it's good for us to make the effort to come to church on Sunday, right? To get up, get dressed, not to just sit in your house shoes and pajamas, you know, and watch a sermon on TV, but to actually make the effort. Christ deserves that kind of effort from you and me. It's not too much to ask to come out to the house of God and to say, I want to worship. And by the way, when we come here, we're thinking about each other too, right? We're considering one another. We know it encourages the brethren to show up. Would you be encouraged if I missed several Sundays in a row? See, it encourages you for me to show up, doesn't it? For me to act like I'm interested. What if I didn't sing? What if I came up here to preach and said, well, brethren, I haven't really studied this week. I just don't know what I'm going to say. I don't even know if I'm called to preach. Could the church long survive under that kind of leadership? No, you want somebody to get up here that says, this is exciting. Jesus Christ is alive. We have reason to be joyful today. He's done for you what you couldn't have possibly done for yourself. You want that, don't you? It encourages us to come to the house of God. I hope you're more encouraged right now than you were an hour and a half ago. I hope your mind is thinking, is clicking on all cylinders. Your heart is starting to thaw out. Because that's the benefit of church life. And no, we're not a perfect church. And one reason is because I'm a part of it and you're a part of it. But yet we do have conviction. We do things the way we do for a reason. May God help us to continue steadfastly doing these things. And so be more and more conformed to the apostolic or the primitive church.
Turn.
You are listening to Grace Alone Radio Network, streaming Bible teaching from a Primitive Baptist perspective, around the clock and around the world.